Our verse this morning is from Isaiah 63, verse 18, and I'm going to be reading in King James Version. The people of thy holiness have possessed in but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary.
Probably heard that verse and went, what in the world are we talking about? But if you just listen today for a little bit, I think you'll understand. Today we're going to look at the sanctuary. It's probably a review, a part of it for the most part for us. But I think that there's some things in here that we'll learn today that we hadn't thought about before. And I want to say, I'm not preaching, I'm just sharing. A friend shared this. This was in a Bible, part of this was in a Bible study that I learned one time, and I just wanted to share it. So let's pray again. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray this morning that we can lift you up, that we can honor you and glorify you, and that your Holy Spirit will be here and teach us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we had these foundational pillars that I talked about. They all start with the letter S, and we have these pillars in our church, and we've previously looked at the Sabbath. We looked at the spirit of prophecy. We looked at the state of the dead. And next time we'll talk about the second coming, but today we're going to look at the sanctuary. Okay, Jesus loves us so much, he wants to teach us his truth through the sanctuary. And there's quite a few scriptures regarding the sanctuary. I'll just share a few well-known ones, and this one's from Leviticus. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Okay, and both of these are from Psalms. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? And strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. These verses give us an idea of how important the sanctuary is. And Hebrews is the book in the New Testament that tells us the most about the sanctuary. And Hebrews 8, 1 and 2 tells us that the true sanctuary is in heaven, that God built it, not man, that Jesus is our high priest. He's sitting on the right hand of the Father's throne where he ministers. Okay, this verse is speaking about the sanctuary also. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. So there's more than one way to physically destroy the sanctuary. It's been torn down a few times. But destroying the light and the truth that it presents is the worst way to destroy it. And that's what we're going to see today. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host, or the army, to be trodden underfoot? And he said to me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So that also gives us an idea that something is going to be trodden down, and then it'll come back to life. So this is interesting, but you might be saying, why? Why do we even need to study this? Why do we need to look at the sanctuary? Why does it even really matter? I want you to think about back the angel's message to Joseph when he contemplated putting Mary away quietly when he learned that she was pregnant. The message from the angel was, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, what does Emmanuel mean? Do you know? God with us, right? God with us. That's what he wants to be. And here is the same message from the Old Testament in Isaiah. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. He wants us to live with us because he loves us so much. He wants to dwell with us. Okay, God's way, his beautiful plan of salvation, is revealed in the earthly sanctuary. The Bible teaches that everything in the sanctuary, the dwelling, the furniture, the services, are all symbols of something Jesus did in saving us so that we can dwell with him. He wants us to remind us. This means we can comprehend the plan of salvation as we fully understand the symbolism that's connected with it. And the importance of this study cannot be overstated. the proper understanding of it also helps us to understand prophecies that are in Daniel and Revelation. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The Lord Emmanuel, Jesus, wants a relationship with us. He wants the best for us, and he wants to be with us. I love this picture. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Well, with all that in mind, and to make sure that the sanctuary happened just as the Lord wanted, he told Moses just what to do. He gave him the plans, the pattern, plus he provided all the materials for the sanctuary for the Israelites when they plundered the Egyptians the night before they left Egypt. They got all the gold, the silver, the brass, the linen, the jewels, all sorts of things to be used in the sanctuary. And we all need patterns, whether it's to sew a dress, whether it's to build a cornhole game, or whether it's to build a 60-story skyscraper. We use patterns, plans, and blueprints so that the final project looks like the original. Jesus wanted the earthly sanctuary to look like the heavenly one so we could understand what happens and what's going on there. And here is the sanctuary in the wilderness. And building it is just what Moses and the Israelites did. This is what it might have looked like. The wilderness sanctuary was mobile. They could pack it up and move it whenever the Lord told them to move. Well, after the Israelites made their home in the Promised Land, David assembled the materials for the temple. Then after his death, King Solomon had the temple built. And he did a very grand job. Now, when we look at the sanctuary, there's three parts to it. You have the courtyard, and then inside that tent, or the dwelling there, half, the front half was the holy place, and the last half was the most holy place, or it's also called the Holy of Holies. So there's the three parts. And in those three parts, there are six pieces of furniture. And we're going to look at that furniture and how they relate to the salvation in Jesus. And there's six pieces. So we're going to start out in the courtyard. And, of course, these are all representations. They're just paintings of what people thought they looked like because we don't have the real ones to look at anymore. They were destroyed a long time ago. The first one is the altar of sacrifice. The lamb or any other animal sacrifice was burned on this altar of sacrifice. The altar was made of acacia wood, and it was covered with bronze, and it represents the cross of Jesus Christ. The animal sacrifices represent Jesus, who's our sacrifice. And John the Baptist is the one that told us that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that's clear. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the wonderful thing about it is the altar of sacrifice shows that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was sufficient for our sins. He paid the full price. Nothing else was needed except for us to accept it. Okay, the second piece of furniture in the courtyard is the laver. Here are three drawings of what the bronze laver used in the wilderness sanctuary might have looked like. Okay, next is the laver in Solomon's temple courtyard. That is grand, isn't it? The laver was located between the altar of sacrifice and the entrance to the sanctuary. It was a large wash basin, and the one that Solomon had made contained between 15 to 22,000 gallons of water. That's big. That's really big. It's a lot of cleansing. The priests washed their hands and feet before offering a sacrifice and before entering the sanctuary. And the water symbolizes cleansing from sin and the new birth, which we think of as baptism. Okay, next we're going to move into the holy place and see the three pieces of furniture that are inside there. The first is the table of showbread, and it was made of acacia wood and overlaid with pure gold. So that represents both Jesus' humanity and his divinity. And on it sat 12 large loaves of bread that represent Jesus, who is the bread of life, the living bread. And each loaf contained about 5 pounds of purifying wheat flour. 5 pounds would make a very large loaf of bread. God's word is our bread of life, our spiritual food, and there's plenty of food for everybody. The loaves were replaced every week with fresh ones, just like we're to read and live by the Bible, God's Word, the bread of life. It's for all time and in every situation, and we need to read it daily so it stays fresh in our minds and we are well fed. Next is the seven-branched golden candlestick, which represents Jesus, the light of the world. The candlestick was made of pure gold. The olive oil burning to make that light represents the Holy Spirit. Jesus' light is a light in the spiritual darkness that's all around us, and we are to reflect his light to help light the world with God's love and mercy. And as the Bible says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You don't light a candle and put it under a basket. Only as we ask for the Holy Spirit to dwell in us can our light really shine for others to see. Next is the altar of incense, and it was also made of acacia wood and covered with pure gold. And it was directly in front of the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And the smoke of the incense that was burned on it rose from the altar, and that sweet incense smoke went over the curtain into God's presence in the most holy place. The altar of incense symbolizes our daily prayers that are heard and answered by Jesus in heaven. Our prayers connect us with God. So think about this. When the priest ministered in the altar, by the altar there, they couldn't see God's presence on the other side. They had to minister in faith. We can't see across the veil either. We have to offer our prayers in faith and know that God is there and that he hears and answers our prayers. Okay, next we're going to look at the one piece of furniture that's left, and it's in the most holy place. It is the Ark of the Covenant. It was a chest or a box of acacia wood overlaid with gold. It had two angels of solid gold that were on top of the solid gold lid of it. And that lid is called the mercy seat. Forgiveness and mercy was and is given to those who ask for it and repent of their sins. Now, inside the ark was God's testimony, and I thought of this when Rob was talking this morning. He was talking about God's law. In the Old Testament, it's called the tables of testimony in some of your versions of the Bible. And if you think about it, when you give your story or who you are, you're giving your testimony. Well, the Ten Commandments is like God's testimony. It's who he is, and it's what he wants us to live by. Also, Aaron's rod that budded was on the inside of the ark, and the pot of manna. Those represent God's care for us. And on the side of the ark was the book of the law, the scroll that Moses had written, which is the first five books of the Bible. Now, this is a side view of the high priest in the holy place, and the curtain is dividing the holy from the most holy. And he's ministering there. And the earthly high priest represents Jesus, who's our heavenly high priest. And how can you tell from this picture that it's the high priest and not just one of the daily priests? Does anybody know? His robe, right. His robe, exactly. The ephod and his head covering. And the priests that served daily only had white linen robes. Okay, Leviticus 16:2 tells us this. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to Aaron thy brother, that he not come at all times, or every day, into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So that means that Aaron the high priest was not to go into the holy place all the time, or daily. Okay, this shows us the high priest in front of the Ark of the Covenant, with the mercy seat and the Shekinah glory. So the high priest was the only human who ever entered that room. And that was only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that was only after Israel had prayed and asked for their sins to be forgiven. The Lord dwelt between those two angels and was represented by that bright light, the Shekinah glory. And I always assumed that the Shekinah was that bright light, but the Bible describes it as a cloud. So maybe it was a bright light cloud. God's presence is where he would communicate with the high priest, and it symbolizes that God's throne is founded on his Ten Commandment law, because the Ten Commandments are in there, and is extended to thousands of those that love him and keep his commandments. And it reminds us that blessed are those who do his commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life and enter through the gates into the city. Okay, these truths about God's sanctuary were given and known from about 1400 to 1500 BC, that's when they were given, until 538 AD, when the Roman Church began to change these doctrines. So that was about 2,000 years of these beautiful salvational truths being known. Okay, but after the Roman Empire fell, there was a leadership vacuum, and the church filled that vacuum, and everything changed. The church became the government with all its power, and that is not a good thing. If you look at countries that have it that way, things are not good for the people. By 538, the Bishop of Rome was declared the head of the entire church, and paganism had given way to the papacy. The dragon gave the beast his power, his seat, and great authority. And the Bible calls this beast power the little horn. And that legally occurred with the Justinian Code. It was their legal system, and it gave the papacy power over life and death, over everything. And it was legally effective in 538, and that begins the time period we know as the Dark Ages. Okay, and that time period is also the same as the 1260 years or day prophecy when the little horn ruled and the church's teachings changed. So that was 538 to 1798. Okay, but Jesus is so good, he tells us ahead of time what's going to happen. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, that means the second coming, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, you say, how in the world did that happen? You're probably wondering, how did 1260 years of spiritual just ignorance happen, and what really changed? So we're going to take this step by step and look at each error. Okay. Our first error was to eliminate the altar of sacrifice. And we're going to go back through each of these pieces of furniture again and see what was done. So the lie about this was that Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. And you're thinking, well, how did that work? Well, the little horn taught that sinners had to perform penance, and pay indulgences to be saved. Penance is a work you do, such as saying prayers or acts or actions, maybe self-punishment or depriving yourself of something. When the priest felt that the injury caused by the sin was greater than just penance or that more needed to be done, the sinner was required to pay an indulgence. That means the sinner owed money, like a reparation to God. Then that reparation supposedly paid off what you owed for your sins. Another lie was that the crucifix is supposed to protect one from evil spirits. Well, we know that Christ's sacrifice and his answers to our prayers gives us the power to overcome evil. Then man had to look not to Jesus, but elsewhere for the forgiveness of his sins. Those errors caused a big problem. So thus, effectively, the altar of sacrifice was eliminated. Okay, the second error was to eliminate the laver. And you think, how does this fit? But I want to watch this. This is really clever. God destroys innocent infants in hell. That's what the people were told. But to be saved, they said infants must be baptized shortly after birth. Thus we have infant baptism. But biblical baptism is done by immersion for either a youth or an adult who's old enough to be aware that they're sinners and has asked for Jesus' forgiveness. God's plan was changed in another way, too. Another lie was that a sinner need not be baptized in water, which means to dip or to immerse, like you would dye cloth, you dip it totally in it, but they only needed to be sprinkled with water on the head. So that changed God's plan in another way. Well, then when you don't baptize like we would think to dip, you don't need a baptistry. So they came up with holy water. That made the water holy and not the act of baptism itself. So instead of a baptistry where an individual was immersed underwater, holy water was placed at the entrance of the churches to ward off evil spirits. And so now we see that the laver was eliminated. Okay, the third error was to eliminate the table of showbread. Here was the lie. Only priests can understand the Bible. The common people could not have the bread of life. They could not have a Bible. They had to trust explicitly in whatever the priest told them, which led to more ignorance of God and his character and his love. The people were kept in the dark. That's why it was the Dark Ages. William Tyndale was burned at the stake on October 6, 1536, because people couldn't read the Bible for themselves and learn its truth, and it was a crime to translate the Bible. And for that crime, William Tyndale was burned at the stake. He gave his life. So when people say that the Bible, we should be thankful for the Bible, we really should. A lot of people gave a lot for us to have it. The laity was forbidden to possess or read any Bible or any translation. However, now members of that church are allowed to have Bibles and read them. But the Little Horn claims they never erred, never made a mistake. So there's a disconnect there. Something kind of wrong. Another lie was the Eucharist, the belief that the priest turns the communion bread and the grape juice into the actual body and blood of Christ. When you think about that error, that's another problem. That makes the priest the creator of the creator. That doesn't make sense, does it? That's another big problem. Okay, the fourth error is to eliminate the altar of incense. So let's see what happened here. They're the lie. God doesn't like the prayers of the average person, so only priests can offer prayers. Believers must confess their sins to the priest. So the priest took the authority of God by claiming to forgive sins. This error had the priest sit in the place of God as people came to him to confess their sins and supposedly receive forgiveness. And the people were told that God doesn't like their prayers. That's an abomination. Because the Bible certainly gives us a truth on this subject. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And that's in the New Testament. And then back in Isaiah, I am he who blot out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God is so good. He loves us so much. And both the Old and New Testaments are really clear on that subject. The Little Horn and their churches, they burn a lot of incense. But the incense really represents the sweet smell of prayers to God. But for millions of her adherents, it's gone. And it's very sad when sincere people don't pray or aren't encouraged to. Okay, the fifth error is to eliminate the golden candlestick. So we'll see what happens here. The lie was that the church, the Little Horn, is God's infallible ambassador obligated to enforce allegiance to its teachings. No one on earth is infallible. We know this because of this next wonderful Bible verse. You all know it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means everybody. That doesn't leave out anyone except for Jesus, our wonderful Savior. The Roman Church persecuted anyone who did not bow to her authority. The result of that lie was that for more than 1,000 years, the persecution by the Church of Rome shed more innocent blood than any other institution that's ever existed among mankind. No Protestant who has any kind of competent knowledge of history would ever question that fact. No powers of imagination can adequately realize the sufferings of the multitude of her victims. Jesus doesn't want us to hate anyone who doesn't believe like we do. He wants us to love them, bless them, do good to them, pray for them. And here's what Jesus said. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We're supposed to reflect God's character, not Satan's, and that means all the time. The Roman church filled their churches inside with little candles of light, but kept God's true light and truth hidden in darkness so that very few knew the goodness and mercy of God. That's another reason why that time period is aptly called the Dark Ages. Okay, the sixth error was to eliminate the ark and God's law. the lie was that the little horn claims power over the very law of God and also claims they have the authority to change it. That's an awfully bold statement. He, that was referring to the little horn, shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. This verse in Daniel 7:25 speaks about the little horn power. The Bible prophesied what would happen before it did. The Catholic Church states that about herself, by virtue of her divine mission, she changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. The Protestant who claims the Bible to be the only guide has no warrant for observing Sunday. God's Sabbath day falls on the seventh day of the week, Saturday. But the church, the Roman church, states it had power to change times and laws, thus identifying itself as the little horn of Daniel 7. And in a Catholic book, The History of the Sabbath, the Bible says, remember thou to keep the Sabbath day holy. But the Catholic Church says, no. By my divine power, I abolish the Sabbath day and command you to keep the first day of the week. And lo, the entire civilized world bows down in reverent obedience to the command of the Catholic Church. Now, most Christian churches worship on Sunday and unknowingly are honoring the little horn power. And a host or an army was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground and practiced and prospered. So for those 1,260 years, the sanctuary truths of salvation were certainly cast down to the ground. Satan was winning, and the Roman church prospered. At that point, the true teachings of the sanctuary were gone, and almost no one knew the Bible's true teachings. But those people were truly walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But God was still with his people. He had promised that he would lead them to green pastures beside still waters, restore their souls, and lead them in the paths of righteousness. And that's what our good shepherd does. And a new day was about to dawn. The little horn couldn't keep God's truth and light hidden forever. So things began to look up. So for those who were praying, teach me your way, O Lord, he was about to answer. Okay, before the dawn comes, the morning star can be seen. And the morning star is any star or planet, but it's usually Venus, Mercury, or Sirius, that rises and becomes visible over the eastern horizon just before sunrise. And this sunrise occurred in the 1300s with John Wycliffe. He's called the morning star of the Reformation. He founded the Lollard movement. He was the first light after that incredible darkness. And Wycliffe was an English scholar, philosopher, Christian reformer, Catholic priest, and a theology professor at the University of Oxford in England. He translated the Bible into English in 1382 and began to put the Bible in the hands of the people. His greatest contribution was the translation, and he probably didn't do it all. He had other people there. They were all working together, but it's credited to him. And his followers, who were the Lollards, took copies of that translation around England and shared God's truth with the people. This allowed them to see the discrepancies between the God of the Bible and the God of the little horn. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. People were beginning to hear God's word, and they were beginning to wake up. He restored the table of showbread by giving the bread of life back. He was the first one to begin restoring God's word with a Bible translation in the common language of the people, but he certainly wasn't the last. Okay, the church in that day called the Lollards and those who followed Wycliffe a cult. Now, I want you to remember this fact. What did they call them? A cult. Right. The papacy wanted to kill Wycliffe, and they really tried to. They tried to use England's King Richard to do this, but his wife, Queen Anne of Bohemia, who he dearly loved, got down on her knees in the court and begged him to let Wycliffe live since he was such an old man. And King Richard relented. So Wycliffe died I guess you'd say naturally, of a stroke in 1384. 44 years later, the papacy had his bones exhumed and burned. 44 years later. His ashes were scattered in the River Swift, and from there they flowed to the Avon River, which entered the Severn, which then emptied into the Narrow Seas, and finally to the main ocean. And that was like a metaphor that just showed the global spread of these true theological beliefs that ultimately permeated the whole world, despite all attempts to suppress it. Okay, next on the scene is somebody we're a little more familiar with. In the 1400s and 1500s, Martin Luther. It's called the Father of the Reformation. He founded the Lutheran movement. His greatest contribution was that the just shall live by faith. And that was in Christ's sacrifice alone. Because we're saved by our faith in the grace of Jesus and not by works, penance, or money, indulgences, money to paid to forgive sins. So he has basically restored the altar of sacrifice, teaching that Christ's sacrifice alone was sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. But the church in that day called Luther and his followers, the Lutherans, a cult. Rather interesting. The Catholic Church excommunicated Luther in January of 1521 and later that year condemned him at the Diet of Worms. They called him an outlaw. They were unable to kill him, though, and he died of a stroke at age 62. Next on the scene, so we've gone from the 1300s to 1400s, now we're at the 1500s, was John Calvin. He was the founder of the Presbyterian Church and Reformed churches. He taught that through prayer, man had direct access to God, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus. His focus was prayer. Man didn't need to go through priests or anybody else to speak with God. We have direct access to God through the Father, to the Father through Jesus Christ, and praise the Lord for that. So he effectively restored the altar of incense. And look what happened again. See a pattern developing? The church in that day called John Calvin and his Presbyterian followers a cult. Then we get to the 1600s. The next person on our lineup is John Smith. He was founder of the Baptist movement. His focus was on restoring the true form of baptism by immersion. You had to be old enough to repent and be baptized. And an infant, a little baby in arms, that was sprinkled, had no decision-making power. And these two verses show that John Smith's reasoning was real clear. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And that was out of Acts. And then in John, John was also baptizing in Aenon, near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. So John Smith effectively restored the laver. And here we go again. The church in that day called Smith and his Baptists, what? A cult. Wonder of wonders. In the 1700s, John Wesley came along on the scene, and he founded the Methodist movement. Wesley's focus was on open-air preaching and the work of witnessing and evangelism. Bible tells us, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So the gospel, the wonderful good news, was to go to the world, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Well, he let his light shine, and thousands more saw the Creator in a light diametrically opposed to what the little horn had been saying. He preached to the outcasts, the miners, the other working class folks who were largely ignored by the elite of the established Church of England. Many were illiterate or uncomfortable in a formal church setting, so Wesley preached outside. He used stories and plain speech that everybody could understand, and his movement grew rapidly. So Wesley effectively restored the golden candlestick. Progress was really being made. More people began to let their light shine, and evangelism really began. Now we're going to go to the 1800s. In the 1800s, you have William Miller, who preached in the U.S., and Joseph Wolfe, who preached in all the other known mission stations around the world, in the 1830s and 40s until 1844. In the U.S., members of many denominations followed these preachings. preaching a prophecy about Jesus' second coming. That's what he brought attention to. There were Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Christian Connection, and many other people of different denominations. The warning message of Jesus' second coming was given, even though the date and some of the other details were incorrect. And in October 44, you know, that was the date they thought Jesus would come, he did not return, and most of the people that had been listening fell away. However, a small group continued studying and discovered that the sanctuary that William Miller preached about was not the earth, but the temple of God in heaven. And this group formed the beginnings of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So the early Seventh-day Adventists studied and learned about the heavenly sanctuary. They learned about the ark, which led them to God's Ten Commandment law and the Seventh-day Sabbath. So the Seventh-day Adventist Church basically restored the Ark of the Covenant. Now the truths of the sanctuary had really been restored. And look what we have again. The church today calls Seventh-day Adventists a cult. You've heard that. Nothing has changed. In every age, God's chosen messengers have been reviled. They've been talked about badly. They've been persecuted. Yet through all the lies and the evil thrown at them, the knowledge of God has spread. Now, I want you to think about this. Many people realize that if the powers that be, if you don't trust them or they're evil, and they say something bad about a group or a person, then people think, oh, I can probably trust them. For think about it, over in Russia, the newspaper for the communist government was called Pravda, and it fed lies to the people for years and years and years. That's all it did was lie. Well, after years of lies, everyone knew that if Pravda said something was good, they knew it was bad. And if Pravda said something was bad, they knew they could trust it and it was really good. So being called a cult by the little horn may not be such a bad thing. Think about it. Just depends on who's saying it. We really need to appreciate the work of each of these great reformers and their followers. We have the Lollards, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Methodists, and the Seventh-day Adventists. They laid a wonderful foundation. They each contributed greatly to what we know now. Because Jesus sacrificed covers our sins alone. That's it. We don't have to do anything else. Believers needed to be baptized to show that he has washed our sins away. Jesus is the bread of life, and the Bible is his word. Our prayers go directly to him. He answers. Jesus is the light of the world, and the Holy Spirit helps us to spread his light. And Jesus, our high priest, ministers for us in the most holy place where the Ark and the Ten Commandments abide. Those are a brief summation of the study of these six sanctuary truths. This is the gospel, the good news of salvation. And the third angel's message warns all not to worship the beast and his image, but to keep the commandments, God's commandments, and have the faith of Jesus. Now, it's the third angel's message that explains what happens to those who do worship or follow the little horn, the beast power, and his teachings. Now, that may not be a very easy message to speak or to give to the world, but that's our task. That's what we've been commissioned to do. And praise the Lord, the first five of these churches, these movements, each brought out one sanctuary truth, one great truth, but they stopped with that light that they had been given, and they didn't accept any more truth or move any farther. But Jesus helped the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church incorporate all these previous sanctuary truths that we've discussed into one set of beliefs to share with the world before he comes to take his people home. And he has really blessed the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which has spread all over the world and in almost every country. And almost everywhere you can travel, or you would want to travel, maybe I should say, you can find a Seventh-day Adventist church to worship in, which is a huge blessing. And we just want everybody to be ready. Jesus is coming again to take his people home, and hopefully a knowledge of these sanctuary truths will help you be ready and will help you to be able to share with your friends. That is my prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us, and we thank them that your kingdom always abides and will be with us, and help us to be true and faithful to you. And thank you so very much for your love and salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.